Why don't we go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Matthew 18, and that's where we want to pick up from last time. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to go through the whole chapter quickly and then come back and zero in on the first five verses. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted, and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Verse 5. We'll come back to those verses in detail after we finish the chapter, but verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Wow. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. Jesus there promises that offenses will come. Then he goes on to say but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Isn't that sobering to think about, to know that an offense may come from you and it may stumble a child? And Jesus makes this a very serious offense. He wants us to understand that we should not be the source of a sin to cause a little one to stumble. And he goes on to say, commenting about this, he says, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, in other words, you're in the middle of leading one of these little ones to sin, and that in itself is a sin. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, to be the source of that, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame and maimed rather than having two hands or two feet. And then he goes on to say, to be cast, verse 8, the end of verse 8, rather than having two hands or two feet, to be cast into the everlasting fire. And then verse 9, and if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes, to be cast into hellfire. So the idea would be cast to cut that hand off or cut that foot off if it's causing you to sin. Now, of course, this is a metaphor, is it not? It's a metaphor that's actually pointing. It's not to be taken literally, because your good hand that's left, or your good eye, or your good foot, that can just as easily be involved in sin as well. So it's a metaphor. He's not telling you to literally cut off your hand, to poke out your eye. Unfortunately, some missionaries that went to Hawaii back in the 19th century actually did not tell the Hawaiian people that this is a metaphor. And unfortunately, some of the people actually did that. The king, in fact, who had married his sister, he had more than one wife, and he discovered that they were told him, "Oh, that's a sin, you shouldn't have done that." And he gouged his eye out, true story, because he took that literally. And that's not what it's saying, because really the problem is with the heart. That's where the problem is. And that's what needs to be dealt with. And only Jesus can deal with the heart. I can't do a very good job with that, but I certainly can acknowledge what it is that he's saying here, how serious he is about this important issue. And he goes on to say in verse 10, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. The whole context being these little ones might be a somebody who's newfound in the faith, not necessarily just a little child, even though the context is referring to little children. And that is his source, that's his object lesson, as he has a child there. But once again, this being a metaphor, anybody who's a new believer in Christ, they're just as relevant. So take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. We tend to think that only little children have guardian angels, but that's not consistent with the teaching of the Word of God. The Bible teaches that in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, that angels are all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation. How many of you here are going to inherit salvation based on the blood of Jesus Christ by grace through faith? Okay, so that's you, and there are angels that minister to you. So it's not he's not referring just to little children. As I always say, I don't think when the child turns 18, the angel abandons him, leaves him. We have an angel assigned to us that minister to us throughout our lives. In fact, it's angels that will usher us into the kingdom of heaven. That is true. So we need to be aware of that, that we do have angels. They're always keeping, and they're keeping a record of us. Did you know that? All of our actions. Malachi says there's a book of remembrance, a book, of, and they have to be really true, and they have to be a fair observer. They can't be biased, and of course they're going to be rooting for you, but they've got to record everything that it is that we do, and we will be judged according to what we do, both good and bad. Now, for Christians, it won't be as bad as it will be for non-Christians. You know, non-Christians, not good. If you're not a Christian, not a believer, the Great White Throne Judgment is a time of judgment that they will have to stand there, and there will be nothing to pay for their sins. Now, as we as Christians, our sins have been paid for by Jesus, cast as far as the east is from the west. So we cannot get into heaven by saying, oh, Lord, look at what good works I did. You've got to let me in because I'm a good person. And he can't honor that. There will be those who say, didn't I prophesy in your name? And didn't I cast out demons in your name and perform many miracles in your name? And he'll say, depart from me. I never knew you. And they were appealing to their works. You see what they were doing? Didn't I do? Didn't I do? Didn't I do? And he'll say, look, the only ones that I allow in here are the ones who accept the work that I did. The work that I did on the cross and shedding my blood, those are the ones that I accept. For it is by grace that you are saved through faith. It's a gift of God. It's not by works. It's not of myself. It's nothing that I can do to add to what he did for me. And so we go on to Matthew 18:11. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Jesus came to save. We're all lost, and he came that he might save us. That's his mission. That's why he came to earth, that we would be saved from those of us that have the stain of sin on us, and all of us do. We're all sinners before God. In fact, that stain of sin goes all the way back to who? Adam and Eve, right? Passed right on down, and we can sort of funnel it to Noah, and then we're all related. We all know everybody in here is related to at least Noah and definitely to Adam and Eve. So we came from them, and they were sinners, even though they were righteous in God's, Noah was righteous in God's eyes anyway. And we know that even though he was righteous in God's eyes, he still had a sin nature that he passed on to all of us here. And we have the stain of sin. And the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. That's you and me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believe on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. He so loved the world, everyone in the world. He loves everybody. He doesn't love just a select few. He doesn't love just the elect. He loves everyone. And it is his desire that nobody go to hell. We go on to read in verse 12, but what do you think, Jesus asks, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will, now here it is, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. It's not his will. Those that have gone astray, those that are lost, those that are stained with sin, it's not his will that we, the little ones, should perish. And doesn't that fit perfectly in with John 3:16? He so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So he leaves the majority to go after the one who is lost. And that's where his heart is. Did you know that no one is predestined to go to hell? We read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All should. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He does not want to send anybody to hell. Nobody's predestined to hell. Now we are, you are predestined by his foreknowledge to go to heaven. He knows who's going to go to heaven. He does know that. But he does not interfere with our free will. He does not. He will not interfere. I don't understand how that all works. But the fact is that he honors our free will to either choose to follow him or not to follow him. But he desires that nobody perish, but that all, and I underscore the word all there in 2 Peter 3:9, all should come to repentance. Back in Matthew 18:15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established, and that's based on the law, the eyewitness testimony. We even use that today in our courts. You need at least two witnesses, three is better, to make something true in a court of law. Two or three witnesses, that every word may be established. In verse 17, in Matthew 18:17, and if he refuses to hear them, that's one comes, he doesn't listen to them, then two or three more come, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. We assume here that that would be the church leadership, the board of elders. But if he still refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, now let's stop right there. Here Jesus gives us the process by which to deal with problems within the church. And he teaches us very clearly, it's very clear, that if somebody, if there's somebody that has sinned, or maybe you have sinned, somebody might come to you to point out that sin to you, one-on-one, not in front of a group of people, but off to the side, in private, somewhere where the two of you can talk about it. And if I say, you know, I don't agree with you, I don't see that as a sin, I don't think I hurt anybody, I think you're wrong, and then they may say to me, well, why don't we clear this up and I'll get somebody else to see if maybe I'm right or wrong, but my understanding of the scripture is that you did sin and we need to clear this up. So that person then goes get somebody else, and then you have a talk between the three of you, maybe four, and I still disagree. You know, well, I don't think that's a sin. I think you're mistaken. And so at that point, then you involve the church, which would be, in this case, the leadership of the church. Then you get clarification at that level. But notice the steps. First, one-on-one, and then two others, not necessarily from the leader of the ship of the church, just to have the body to look at it to see if, in fact, that if the within the group of three, two or three, your understanding of that passage is true. If there's still disagreement, then you go to the leadership of the church. That's the third and final step in which to bring clarification to this problem. And if I still disagree with the leadership of the church, then it's probably best that I leave. Because if I can't get along with the leadership, then what am I doing in that church except to cause trouble? Now, we haven't really had that happen in our church. I've been here for 30 years in Calvary Chapel, Anaheim. And I think the furthest it's ever gone is to two or three, but it's never really come to the leadership. When you get to that point, usually there's a reconciliation of sorts, or the person, what we found over the years is that they just leave. And now what is the context? It's usually if the person leaves, that's on their own, but we don't apply this to people who just want to come to church here and they want to sit and listen to the gospel. We might have somebody come in to sit down in the pew and wants to hear the word of God, and if they're not in leadership, we're not going to ask them to leave. We're not going to stand out there with a Geiger counter, a sin Geiger counter, as they walk in and wave it as they walk by. Oh, you're a sinner. You can't come in here. Because then the church would be empty, right? Because it would be going click, 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 click as we're all walking through. And so there'd be nobody here. But this really applies to leadership. We've had instances back when we had the choir many years ago where there were individuals that were not married, and one of them wanted to be in the choir, and we told him, you know, that's a leadership position. You can't really be in the choir. It sends the wrong message to the people in congregation. But you can certainly continue to attend the church if you like. But I'm sorry, you can't be in the choir. And that's about the furthest we've ever gone with this. And I guess that would bring it to the leadership, because we did have to ask that person to step down from the choir. Obviously, you know, if I believed, if me, Pastor Bill, if I believed that, oh, there's nothing wrong with gay marriage and there's nothing wrong with the gay lifestyle and there's nothing wrong with homosexuals, then I'm afraid that's a problem. I mean, that you wouldn't have to go to one-on-one and then two-on-two. If Pastor Mark found that out, I would be gone. You know, I could still come here and sit in the back and listen to the message, but I'm not going to be in a leadership position. And that's right. Yeah, John's laughing. I can't imagine. We'd never teach that here. But, you know, having said that, we do want the homosexuals to know that God loves them and we should love them too. And we should point out that God loves all sinners. For God so loved the world, and that's everybody. So we need to keep that in mind. But we cannot have people living, practicing a sin lifestyle and being in leadership position. So anyway, in any case, Jesus gives us a step-by-step process by which to deal with these problems. It's very clear, I believe, anyway. Sometimes it gets a little bit confusing over what is considered sin and what isn't sin. Example, smoking, you know. Is that a sin? Well, no, I can't find anything. The Bible says smoking is a sin. Those kind of things, you know, they get into sort of gray areas. Well, can you smoke and be in a leadership position? Those kind of things. And those get a little bit foggy, you know, they get sort of grayish. And anyway, you know, it's funny, I thinking of that, I'm thinking of one of the great writers, C.S. Lewis. He smoked a pipe. Charles Spurgeon, you remember Charles Spurgeon? One of the great Christian leaders in history out of England, he smoked a cigar. You know, well, does that make him less spiritual? You know, that really isn't the question so much. I think God is the one who examines our heart, and he knows who we are, and he will be the final judge in those areas that are not so clear. Have you heard the story of what happened to Pastor Chuck Smith and his wife Kay when they went to Sweden? And they stayed in a home with the brethren, the brethren church. Did you hear what happened to them? They went out to a restaurant, and Kay, they offered Pastor Chuck and Kay some beer. Would you like some beer? And they all said, no, thank you. We don't drink beer. But Kay, who loves coffee, she ordered some coffee, and the table got real quiet. These are Christian leaders now. Preachers and so on. It got real quiet, and Kay's drinking her coffee, you know, and every time she took a sip, I guess it got real quiet. You know? Well, it turns out in Sweden, coffee's a sin. It's a sin to drink coffee within the Christian community over there, whereas over here, coffee, man, we have coffee shops inside the churches, and, you know, hey, heap up the caffeine, give me more, hey, make it a triple dose, you know. But over here, if you have a beer, man, that's, ooh, everybody gets quiet. Ooh, they had a beer, you know. So it's really interesting as you go from culture to culture to see these differences. And they're sort of gray, you know. We don't want to offend anybody. It's okay, according to the scriptures, it's okay to do these things. But if we cause somebody to stumble in the process, that is where the problem is. If we really love somebody, we'll give up those things that might, those foggy areas to actually not stumble them in the process. Now, how does that relate to this passage that we're reading here about stumbling a little child, causing to sin? I really don't think that's it so much in those gray areas, those areas where there's debate, as it is in those areas like, for example, a priest that is a sexually molest little children. That is inexcusable. That is an obvious sin that, boy, I'd hate to be in that guy's shoes, wouldn't you? When he stands a priest or a pastor or whatever who's molesting little children, he has to stand and give an accounting to God? Oh, man. Wow. That's a tough one to have to deal with. But God will deal with it. He's perfectly just and he's loving and he knows how to do that. Verse 18, he says, assuredly, Matthew 18:18, surely I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So where did you hear that phrase? Remember when he told Peter in chapter 16, you are a rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. Of course, we believe that to be his confession of faith, building his church on this great confession of faith. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus said, he says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever shall be loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Jesus is giving the church the authority to bind the powers of darkness that would come against his church. And here he's saying, reiterating that point about how important it is for us to take a stand against sin, to bind those. You see, behind the sin are powers of darkness. We are told in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of this dark world, powers of darkness, the rulers, these evil entities that we are doing battle with, that we wrestle with in the heavenly places. It describes this as a very real battle, and we are given the power through the Holy Spirit to bind these entities in our lives so that they do not have success against us. God has given us that authority and that power, so when we see little ones being sinned against, we have the authority to go in and deal with these, and we're given an orderly process by which to deal with them, as presented here in verses 15 through 17. So he goes on to say again, concerning this, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by the Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst. I don't quite understand this, to be frank with you. I thought I did at one time, but I really don't. He's there with you whether you're not with one or two others. He's always there with you. Wherever you go, he'll be there with you. Whether you're in the highest heights of heaven or in the lowest parts of the sea, wherever you go, he will be there with you. And so, and I'm not with somebody else necessarily. It's important for us to know that. So what he's getting at here is concerning this binding and loosing. That is the context. When two of you get together to pray over something that concerns the powers of darkness, causing these little ones to sin, dealing with sin within the church, two of you to get together and you pray and you agree on that thing, I will deal with that in accordance with the prayer, as long as your prayer is in conformity with the Word of God. You see, when we pray, we must pray, it's best to pray the Word of God. Sometimes we want to pray and we get off onto these prayers that are, you know, well, gee, I wonder if I should be praying that. I don't know how to pray sometimes. I don't always know how to pray. You know what I'm talking about? Sometimes it's difficult to know how to pray. Someone comes up to me and says, I have cancer, and would you pray for me? And sometimes I'm thinking, wow, how do I pray for this person? They tell me it's terminal. They're told that they're only given 3 or 4 weeks to live. And so I'm thinking, Lord, show me how to pray. How do I pray? Do I ask you, Lord, to heal them and take this cancer away and obliterate them? Is that what I ask? And maybe God has plans to take them home. I want to get in sync with the Spirit to know how to pray, to seek the Lord to know how to pray. And this is a hard thing to do. But when it comes to praying and when it comes to loosing and binding the spiritual entities that would come against God's people, that is a hard thing. That's why we need to sometimes just groan, because we don't have the words, right? We don't have Romans 8. What is it? Romans 8, is it 26, 25, and 26? There it says the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with words that cannot be expressed. And so I groan, oh, I groan, Father, oh, or maybe I speak in tongues. Maybe that's what I do, because I don't know how to pray for this person. And that's what God would have us do at times. So I may get together with another brother and agree with them on prayer and pray with them. If verse 19, Matthew 18, 19, again, I say that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. But it's got to be within the context of Scripture, right? And so in those situations, I may just find myself groaning in the Spirit. I may find myself just praying in tongues because I don't know really, I don't know how to pray with words at that point. That does happen. He goes on to say, verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst. You can be assured that when you're praying with somebody else. Now, this is something to think about. Picture yourself praying with somebody, and you have your hand out there, and you're praying for that person, and Jesus is right there. Now, try to picture that in your mind, that he's there. Do you believe he's really there? Well, the Bible says he is. Now, how would you pray if all of a sudden he manifests himself in the flesh standing right there with you? Would that change your prayer? God, that's sort of a heavy thought. Wow. I pray with Pastor Chuck lots of times on the radio, especially when I first started going to his church. Terry and I started going back in 73 to Calvary Costa Mesa. And I would pray with him over the radio. You know, he'd say, okay, let's pray. So I'd bow my head. Or there in the church, you know, we're there in the back, and he'd pray, and I'd bow my head with him. But I got to tell you about this one time. I just happened to run into him, and we were walking along. I dropped my kids off there at the school, and I'm walking along, and boom, there's Chuck, and I just became tongue-tied. I prayed with him lots of times over the radio where he can't, you know, I'm not really there with him, or while in the church in the back with a big group, but there I am with him, and he asked me a question, and I went off onto talking about something totally different than what he asked me. And I felt so embarrassed because his presence, he was right there with me. And I'm wondering sometimes, do we even pay any attention that Jesus is right there with us? When we take somebody by the hand and we say, let's pray, and we pray, and there Jesus is right there, and his presence is there, even though I can't see him. That's sort of sobering to think about, isn't it? Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there, right there in the midst, as we're praying and we're seeking him. He's right there. Wow, that's it. Now, if you're alone, he's still there, right? There's so many testimonies out there of individuals that I think of Corrie ten Boom and her testimony about being in Robinsbrook after her sister died. And she felt so alone. But she said, even in the deepest, darkest pit of hell, I come to testify to you that there he is with you to minister to you in your time of need. Always remember that, because he is. He's there, and he'll speak to you, and he'll minister to you. Then Peter came to him, Matthew 18, 21. Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him. How often do I forgive him when he sins against me? Up to seven times? I bet you Peter thought he was pretty cool. You know, hey, I'll forgive him seven times. Seven times. Remember, he and Matthew sort of didn't get along too well. So, seven times, I'll forgive him seven times. Jesus said to him, verse 22, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. 70 times seven, that's 490. 490, I mean, I got to keep count that many? 400. Well, I think he just wants us to continue to forgive him till we lose count, right? Although I think the 490 is significant. Because in Daniel, there's a prophecy about 490 years. And at the end of 490 years, there will be complete forgiveness. And the kingdom will be established. Daniel chapter 9, we learn about this 490-year prophecy. And I think Jesus had that prophecy in mind when he shared this 70 times 7, 490 times, and then it's set. Now in verses 23 through 35, Jesus shares how important it is to forgive others. Therefore, he says in verse 23, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servant. So that's our focus. The kingdom of heaven is like the first hint to let us know what is important to him concerning his kingdom. And by the way, the kingdom of heaven in the book of Matthew is a technical term that is used to point to the establishment of his kingdom here on earth when he comes to rule and reign during the 1,000 years. He comes, the kingdom of heaven, book of Matthew, as we've been discussing since I've started teaching this and since we've seen the focus of in Matthew on the kingdom of heaven is about this coming time when Jesus reigns on earth. Of course, it also speaks of that period of time, the mystery form of the church that we read about in Matthew 13 that describes the kingdom of heaven as a mystery. And Paul unravels that mystery for us in Ephesians chapter 3, where he tells us that the mystery is the church, which is a combination of the Gentiles and the Jews together. Don't have time to get into that tonight. You have to get the tape if you haven't heard that. But the kingdom of heaven is that time when the king is reigning here on earth, and he's likening it to, and he says this, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. Now, who would be the king, if this is a metaphor of Jesus, who would be the king? Jesus, right? And it would be Jesus settling his accounts with his servants. That would be the believers. So that is really where he's leading as we go through this, but he's using, as he always does, examples in real life of how he sees the importance of, in this case, forgiveness, how important it is to forgive others. Verse 24, and when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he, the king, was not, the servant was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and the payment be made. Verse 26, the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Verse 28, but that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and that's a lot less, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. Verse 29, so his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Doesn't that sound familiar? Isn't that what he begged his master? Forgive me. His huge amount, much bigger amount, and his master forgave him, had compassion, forgave him. Now this guy that owes him something, a little pittance, in fact, he says, forgive me. And this guy makes a plea too. Have patience with me. Verse 30, and he would not. he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So he didn't have compassion on his guy when his boss had compassion on him. Verse 31, so when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Now this master, this is the king, this is the big guy. Verse 32, then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So, and then here's what Jesus concludes. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you, notice, from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespass. If we do not forgive our brother from our heart, from my heart, if I do not forgive my brother from my heart his trespass against me, then God will deal with me when he settles my account with me. How do you know if you truly forgive others from your heart? That's the question. How do I know if I have truly forgiven others that have sinned against me in the past? Well, I forgave them from my heart. I'm pretty sure I did. But what is the test? What is the test that you have really forgiven somebody from your heart? I think it is that if you don't bring up that offense from the past to that person when the opportune time presents itself. If you choose not to bring it up, then that tells me you have truly forgiven them from your heart. But if you choose to bring it up as ammunition to attack them, that tells me there's something wrong. And that's what God's going to do with us at the time that we stand before him when he calls upon us to give an account. Whether things good or bad, that's what the Bible says. We, even though our sins are forgiven and they're forgotten as far as the east is from the west, that doesn't mean that when we come to be judged that we won't have to give an account for that which we have done in this life as believers. And this is one of the, I think, one of the things that's missing today from the pulpit. It's often missing that we don't understand that there will be rewards and rewards withdrawn. According to 1 Corinthians, turn with me there real quickly. Nobody's ever been able to explain this to me that believe that, well, no, all the bad stuff is gone. You're not going to have to. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. There we read, if any man, I'm reading from the NIV here, the nearly inspired version. No, that's the New International Version. If any man builds on this foundation, that is the foundation of Jesus Christ, silver, costly stones, wood, hair, straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to life. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. That's believers now. Verse 14, if what he has built survives, that's your works, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. You see, believers, we will be judged according to our works, and we will be rewarded according to our works, and we will suffer loss according to those works that were not good works. Think about that. That's pretty sobering, isn't it? Isn't that going to want to make me be aware, more aware of what it is that I'm doing as a believer? And not use grace as a license to sin? Well, after all, Jesus is going to wash it away with his blood. Doesn't matter if I sin. Paul was almost paranoid about this whole issue. When we read in Philippians 3, he says, I strive for the prize of my high calling. What's the prize of his high calling? Salvation? No, salvation's not a prize. You earn prizes. Is salvation a reward? No. Salvation is given to us by grace through faith. It's by the finished work of Jesus Christ. According to Ephesians 2:8, it's a free gift. Salvation is a free gift. But what about rewards? You earn those. You earn rewards. Are you telling me that if I'm holding a grudge against somebody and I'm bitter towards somebody that I'm going to lose a reward? I'm suggesting that's what the Bible teaches. If you go stand before your master in that day and you have some bitterness in your heart towards somebody, you'll be judged for that as a believer, and you'll lose a reward. Your potential's here, and God wants you to reach your full potential, but if you fall short of that potential, you lose the reward that you could have had. And does that include a lack of forgiveness? I think so. I think that's what it's teaching. Well, I thought it was teaching that if you didn't forgive others, you're going to hell. I don't think that's what it's teaching. Well, doesn't it say, Jesus said when he taught his disciples how to pray, which people call the Lord's Prayer. I don't know what the Lord taught his disciples. I think you call the disciples' prayer. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And then Jesus comments on the prayer at the very end. He says, for if you cannot forgive your brother, how can your heavenly Father forgive you? Oh, ouch. But how do you know if you've forgiven somebody? Isn't this sort of a hard one? It's a sort of a foggy area, isn't it? How do I know? All of a sudden, this thing pops out of my mouth and towards this person that has offended me years back, and all of a sudden, boom, I'm saying something, and I don't even realize, wow, there's still bitterness in me. And I really haven't forgiven this person. I let it slip out, and boom, there it is. And it's almost as though we're back to day one, and it happened 5 years ago, 10 years ago. Whoa, what's that all about? Well, David said in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my way. You see if there be any wicked way in me. You see, because David blew it at age 50. He'd written all those psalms, and at age 50, while his men are out fighting a war, and he's a warrior, he's at his palace, and he's lusting after a woman, bathing naked down below. And what does he do? He has her come up. He commits adultery with her. She gets pregnant. Oh, I got to cover this up. And so he has her husband basically tries to set it up and use deception, and then he ends up killing him, murdering him. And after he wrote all those psalms, and then he said, Lord, I can't know my own heart. Of course, you know, Nathan came along and had to point it out to him, the prophet. And so I questioned myself. Do you ever question yourself? Man, I do me. I'm constantly wondering what's going on in this thing. I think I know myself, but do I really? You know, I think about King David, you know, oh yeah, he was a brave man. You know, he went and faced Goliath. You know, he's just a little kid, took those stones, took Goliath out. He's a warrior, man. He could face anybody. And he knows who he is. He knows who he is. And he knows who God is. And he knows who he is in God. So he faces Goliath and boom, takes him out. And then a few years later, his life is being threatened by the king of Achish, and he begins to slobber all over his beard and feigns insanity and acts crazy because he's what? He's afraid. This big, strong warrior who's not afraid of anybody. He's a Rambo. You know, just give me my arrow and I'll take them all out. But here he is a few years later slobbering on his beard and acting crazy because he's furious for his life. He doesn't know his heart. Do you know your heart? I don't think you really do. You don't really know your heart until God brings it out and puts you in a situation so that he can deal with you and help you See where you're at. And he's not done with us, as who was it, Yogi Berra? It's not over till it's over. Yogi Berra? Not Yogi Bear, Yogi Berra. That's Jellystone Park. Yogi Berra, it's not over till it's over. You know that he is famous for those tautologies. It's not over till it's over. Well, you're it's not over for you until there's no more breath coming out or air going in and it's flatlined and you're gone. And he's going to deal with you all the way up until, well, if he allows you to have gray hair or no hair or whatever it is. Wow, this is hard stuff. Don't forgive my brother from my heart? God's going to deal with me? Is this a believer? I think it is. That's just my opinion. Wow. And so God wants us to be very sober about causing other people to stumble. That's how we opened up, causing a little one to stumble, causing others to sin. Wants us to be aware of that. Wants us to be sure that we handle discipline within the church in the proper way, and to understand that he'll be there in the midst in our difficulties as we deal with these sin issues. Chapter 18 is a very powerful, powerful chapter. Let's go back to the first five verses, and I want to sort of expand on that tonight in the last 20 minutes that we have. Chapter 18, verse 1. I'd like to spend some time on this, who's the greatest in the kingdom? Because we've been studying Matthew from the context of the prophecy. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, they're preoccupied with this question. And Jesus knew that. Remember earlier when John the Baptist, Jesus said, "There's nobody greater than John the Baptist, you know, born of women, except he who is least in the kingdom of heaven will be as great as he." Remember, he taught that. We studied that. I think that was Matthew 11 or something like that. And they were preoccupied with the kingdom of heaven. Of course, Matthew's preoccupied with the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven, there's about, I think it's mentioned 34 times in the book of Matthew. So the focus is on the kingdom of heaven. And they want to know about it. John, remember James and John, the mommy, brought the tube before Jesus, and she said, "When you enter into the kingdom of heaven, could my two sons sit?" Now, this is sort of embarrassing. If I was a son, I'd be totally embarrassed. And they're older too, you know. And mom comes up, "Can my two sons sit on one on your right, one on your left?" And Jesus says, "Oh, you don't know what you're asking, woman." But he says, "Are you willing to drink the cup I drink?" And they both said, "Sure, yes, we are." And they had no clue what he meant by that at that point. "Yeah, no problem. Give it to me. I'll drink it down. That's fine with me. I'll do whatever it takes to sit on your right hand and your left hand, you know." So this whole idea of hierarchy, it's a very real thing. There's going to be hierarchies, levels. And the highest level is being right there at the right hand and left hand. So the kingdom of heaven is a big thing. It's the manifestation of God's kingdom here on earth. Satan is bound. He's gone. He's cast out for 1,000 years, and Jesus is on the throne, and people want to be close to him. And so Jesus decided to tell them then. The disciples came to them, and they want to know, well, who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be number one? I'm sure John and James are on the edge of their chairs. They want to hear what he has to say. And then verse 2, "Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said," verse 3, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted," that's an interesting word. The Greek is turn around, reverse, head in the opposite direction. "Unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, let's think about this for a second. It is by grace that I am saved through faith. It is a gift of God, not by works, not of myself. That's how I gain salvation. That's how I enter into the kingdom, right? That's what Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tell me anyway. And here, to be great is the question. To be great in the kingdom of heaven, you must be like a little child. In fact, unless you become as a little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay. Therefore, verse 4, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You see what's going on here? There's two things going on here. The disciples ask him the question, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And then he answers by saying, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven unless you're like a little child. That's one question. That's one issue. And then he says, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So there's two things. The first thing is, I need to have the faith of a child to just get into the kingdom of heaven. So that tells me little children are saved until they reach an age of an accountability. And that's going to vary for each person. I mean, some children mature faster than others and whatever that age is. Now, some use the number age 20 because of the book of Numbers, where the people were forced to, the ones who grumbled and complained and they died in the wilderness, the ones who didn't have to die in the wilderness, they were age 20 years and older. I mean, they were ages 19 and younger. They didn't die in the wilderness, and they weren't punished and they weren't held accountable. So some would say 19. I don't know. I think it varies with the child. So that's the first thing that's going on, that children are going to get in through faith. So it is by grace through faith that you are saved. That's number one. But what about being the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, you got to humble yourself as this little child. And if you humble yourself like a little child, then you're going to be great. You'll be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, only those who humble themselves as a little child will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So what should be our goal? Our goal should be humility. And I want to address that right now. The last 15 minutes, I want to talk about humility. Humility is difficult to practice. Why? Because as soon as I finally achieve humility, I become proud of myself. Have you ever heard anybody say, I'm proud to be humble? They just lost the game right there. It's over with. Humility cries out for recognition. Humility is extremely fragile, and it can easily slip into pride. That's why people that come across with feigned humility and they seem to be humble, in fact, maybe they're not so humble. We won't know until we get into the kingdom of heaven, right? Because if they truly were a humble person, they'll be great in God's kingdom if they're saved, right? Isn't that true? But we better be careful about how we judge others around us, because the people that we think aren't humble, in fact, are more humble than we thought they were, and they may be, you see, it's very tricky. Anybody ever read Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis? Screwtape Letter Returns by Walter Martin. It may not be what you think. Now, part of the reason for this elusive nature of humility is that it has a difficult time coexisting with my sin nature. Because we all have a sin nature, and we all know how to camouflage our sin natures. Some of us are really smart, and we know how to manipulate things to make myself look good. I know how to make myself look good. I'm smart. And that person is the one that I feel sorry for. I'd rather be transparent and let it all hang out, including all my flaws, and at least hope that I'm in humility rather than wear a mask. Jesus doesn't like hypocrites. Hypocrites are not a good thing in the kingdom of heaven. So one of the things that I've really concentrated on over the years is I'm just going to be myself. I'm going to let it, and if I offend people, I'll apologize and I'll say I'm sorry. But I'm just going to be me. I'm going to just be who I am. And you know, God really, He really helped me out there at Disneyland with that, because I was just who I was. And they promoted me anyway. And I think, wow, that's a miracle of God. Why would they want to promote me? You know, I'm stepping all over people's toes. By the way, in management, you don't do that if you want to hang around. You don't step on people's toes unless the top boss really likes you and he wants you to step on their toes, then you're going to hang around. Well, I think that's what happened to me. So I just went in and I had this position where I had to keep everybody honest, right? At Disneyland, I had a wonderful position. I was like the guy who worked with these 8, and then it grew to 12 as the company grew. And I had these my peers, and I had to keep them in line. And I didn't snitch on them. I just, you know, we'd get in a meeting, and I'd just say things, and the boss would say, "Oh, what was that? Tell me some more." You know, and they're sitting over there wiggling around and figuring out how they're going to get back at me later, kind of thing. But I was just reporting to the boss. I just wanted to, you know, I didn't want to hurt anybody. But the thing is, how do you stay humble and yet at the same time be confident and be honest without being a phony? How do you do that? That's where we need the Lord, right? My sin nature makes it difficult for humility to coexist with me. Your sin nature wants recognition. It wants to be told, hey, isn't that a wonderful person? It wants to have a great legacy. It wants written on its tombstone, this person was a great person, and all their kids loved him, their grandkids loved him, and this person was wonderful, they made me laugh, and so on and so forth. That's what we want, right? But a truly humble person, won't be their focus. You know what Dr. Dobson's mother had put on her tombstone? I told you I was sick. That's true. That's a true story. I'm not making that up. I think the best way to gain humility is to put it into practice. And how do we do that? Let's go to Proverbs 3, 5 to 7. And this will teach us what humility is. Proverbs 3, 5 to 7. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. In these three verses, if we live these three verses every day, then you will stay humble. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Notice the hearts involved. And lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. Isn't that what David did? Search me, O God, and know my heart. And he acknowledged Him. And He shall direct your paths. Didn't David say, and lead me in the paths, the ways everlasting? Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Fearing the Lord is really the beginning of wisdom when it all comes to this. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Don't lean onto your own understanding. Everything that you do, acknowledge Him. And then as you do that, you will be living a humble life. And as soon as you wander away from these three verses, you wander into pride. Pride puts confidence in myself apart from God. Humility makes me put my confidence in God. Now listen to this. Pride is misplaced confidence. Pride is misplaced confidence. Humility is having confidence in God and what His Word says. It isn't some kind of, oh, you know, soft-spoken, oh, and they never speak and have a soft voice. That's not humility, necessarily. Didn't Moses, the meekest man on earth, take a big stick and strike it twice? Didn't he kill an Egyptian? I think he was sort of a macho man, Moses. And they want to make him look like milquetoast. You know, some people, you know, I don't picture Moses. I've pictured Charlton Heston. Charlton Heston made a great Moses because he was a tough guy. He's a big, strong man. I think that's what he was. I don't think he was a milquetoasty kind of guy. But he was the meekest man on earth. Why? Because he trusted God. I want to take you quickly through some passages about Moses. We see humility in action with Moses in Numbers 11, verse 25. Numbers 11, I got to move quickly, so if you don't catch up with me. Numbers 11, verse 25. Then the Lord came down in a cloud and spoke to him, to Moses, and took of the spirit that was upon him, and placed the same upon the 70 elders, and it happened when the spirit rested upon them that they prophesied, although they never did so again. But two men who had remained in the camp, and the name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad, and the spirit rested upon them, and now they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle, yet they prophesied in the camp. So there's these 70 elders, the Spirit of God came upon them, and they prophesied, but there's these two others that were not part of this list that had been made concerning these elders, and they're prophesying, and Joshua gets upset, verse 28. So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. Then look what how Moses responds. Then Moses said to him, are you zealous or jealous for my sake? Moses here gets Joshua to take his attention off of Moses and redirect his attention towards God. That's important. Moses took the attention off of himself by questioning Joshua. Are you jealous for my sake? This isn't about me. That was Moses' response. So Moses immediately goes after Joshua and tells him to take his attention off of Moses and redirect it back towards God. And then in verse 29b, the rest of verse 29 says, oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them, all of them. Moses, that showed his meekness right there. He didn't want it to be about him. He wanted it to be about God. It was all about him, not about him. And that's the key right there. Lean not onto your own understanding. Don't put your trust in yourself. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. In all your ways acknowledge him. That's exactly what Moses was doing here. In Exodus 3:11, here's how Moses responded to God when God called him to go take leadership. Here's what Moses said. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? You see his response? He had been 40 years in the wilderness. He killed an Egyptian at age 40. By the way, many believe that Moses may have been one of the top eligible men for the position of Pharaoh. And he had been trained in the ways of the Egyptian. He'd been trained to be a prince of Egypt. And then what does he say to God? Who am I? He could have gone back, he could have pulled out his resume and says, look, I've been trained to be, yeah, you picked a good guy. I've been trained. I've been to their top colleges. I went to Princeton. I got the PhD from Harvard. And you picked the right guy. Here I am. He didn't say that, did he? He said, who am I? I'm a nobody. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children out of Whenever God calls me, I should ask the same question, shouldn't I? Who am I? When God called David, King David, in 1 Samuel 18, 18, what did David say? Who am I? 1 Samuel 18, 18, David said to Saul, who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be the son-in-law to the king? Who am I? I'm just this little pipsqueak guy. You know, when Samuel went to Jesse's home and he was looking for, he was looking to anoint the next king, and there were eight sons, right? And he looked at the seven that were there, and one was real tall and, you know, good, you know, seemed to have it all, and Samuel thought, well, it's got to be him. And God said, no, it's not him. He went down through all seven, and Samuel thought, huh, I wonder who it could be. Well, little unpretentious David was out watching the sheep. Well, it couldn't be me. You know, Can you imagine that day when, hey, Samuel's going to come here and anoint one of the kings? Well, they left David out with the sheep. And by the way, watching sheep was the lowest of the low responsibilities there in Israel. If you were a shepherd, you were the lowest of the low. So the little brother, he ended up with that job, right? And Samuel went down the list, and, you know, Jesse thought he had all of them there. You know, well, couldn't be David. David said, well, who am I? This story about David, by the way, it goes on. I don't have time to get in the rest of scriptures, but that's when he's a kid, when he was, you know, when he said, ask who am I? It was just after he had taken out Goliath, and he was still a young guy, and he was being promised the daughter of the king, and he said, well, who am I? And there was that humility presented there. But did you know he was still asking that question when he was older? When he was king and he accomplished all that he had done in the past. And according to 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 16, when God told David, you know, you're not going to build the temple, but I'm going to raise up from you a son who will do so, but you're not going to do it. You know why? Because you're a man of war and you have blood on your hands. You're not going to do it. And you know what David's response to that? He didn't get mad. And his response was, well, who am I that you should choose me? You see that? And Gideon, same thing. Gideon, you know, Gideon was just a common worker. And he was out there sharpening the blade, and the Lord shows up to him and says, oh, here's a mighty man of valor. And Gideon's, are you talking about me? My tribe is the least in of the tribes, and I'm the least of my family, and you're asking me, who am I? Gideon had the same attitude. This raises a question. If I am truly humble, what should be my ambition in life? If I'm filled with pride, should I be ambitious? That's probably not a good idea. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4. Can I be content with who I am and where I live if that is what God has called me to do? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm reading this from the New International Version. What should my ambition in life be? Paul tells us, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, 1 Thessalonians 4:11, to mind your own business and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. So this raises a question. Can you be content with how God made you? And can you be content to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and mind your own business and work with your own hands? Or do you want to make a big splash, make yourself known, have everybody pat you on the back and say, what a great job you did? Philippians 2 verse 3 says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And you've got to ask yourself, before you just read this at the surface level, what's my motive for helping others? Is it because of pride? What if my ulterior motive for helping others is to gain recognition from others? Is that my motive? See, I'm turning this upside down because we have to ask ourselves this question. maybe I should first seek the Lord and ask him, Lord, I'm going to help this person, but I've got to find out why I'm doing it. Lord, reveal to my heart why I'm doing this. Is it because I want recognition? Is it because I want people to pat me on the back? Well, he said, no, let nothing be done through selfish ambition in Philippians 2:3. But how do I know if it's selfish? How do I know if it's conceit? But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. So am I esteeming others better than myself, or am I pushing my way to the top? I made one mistake at Disneyland when it came to promotions. I pushed one time for a promotion. I wish I'd never done it. Because I thought, boy, nobody knows this better than I do. And I called my boss. I said, boss, I literally put together the budget system here. I wrote a book on it. You're using it for the company. I did the budget variances. I explained, I taught people how to do it. I'd give the presentation to the executives at the top. And look what I did. And so then they moved me into this other area and they divided the park in two, and one guy had one area and I had the other, and he left. And I called my boss and I pushed myself. I said, hey, I'm really good at this. I could do this in my sleep. Just give it to me and give me a staff and I could do it all by, you know, and that was a big mistake. Shouldn't have done that. And it really put a big burden on me that I didn't realize I wouldn't have. So we got to be constantly watching ourselves when it comes to these things and have the same mind that was in Christ Jesus. And we'll close with this. Philippians 2, verse 5. Paul writes, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the very form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance of man as a man. What did he do? Philippians 2:8. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He actually became despised and rejected of men, the very men that he created. And he allowed himself to be subjected to their disdain and their rejection and their spit and their abuse, their physical abuse. He allowed the very men in his humility, he allowed them to, and we're talking about what was his ambition. His ambition was to save all of us. And he looked at the joy set before him. What was the joy set before him? The salvation of all of us. But he had to go by way of the cross, which is the lowest thing that you can do. To be stripped naked and then have somebody pound your nails in your hands and in your legs and then have them stare at you as you're hanging on a cross dying. That's what he did for you and me. And he subjected himself to that. He humbled himself for us that we might have life. And his intention, well, you can be sure that it was pure and that it wasn't because he was out to make a name for himself, because it's his Father who exalted him into the highest level. Because in a sense, he did become as a little child. He humbled himself like that little child. Let's go ahead and stand and pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross that we might have life and that we would follow in his path as we become like little children, humbling ourselves and learning what that means in contrast to the pride that Satan had that caused his fall. And help us, Lord, with that in each day, because it's a challenge each day to be able to discern and understand when it's pride or when it's humility. And so we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to help us with these things and to reveal to us when we are in pride and to show us that we may quickly confess it back to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the Lord help you this week as you do battle with the enemy, that he doesn't have a victory in your life, that you may humble yourself in those situations and ask God to, just like David did, to search your heart and to know that what your true motives are, because he'll show you. He'll show you. So may God help you in Jesus' name, just this week, one week at a time, one day at a time, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.